Turn to Romans chapter 2 in your Bible. I'd say if you have your Bible, I'd rather say you better have your Bible. If not, we do have Bibles there in the pews, so make sure to grab one. We live in interesting times, don't we? We're reminded all the time, we were reminded actually just now again by Brother Clinton, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? Isn't that the truth? And as we kind of consider the book of Romans, if you think back to some of the topics that Paul touched on last week, we do live in ever-darkening times, don't we? Times when people are becoming more so lovers of self and haters of God. You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't any stranger to these types of attitudes and the lifestyles that accompanied them. He very much could identify with our world even today. The irony for the Apostle Paul, and the irony for us also, is that as believers, we're judged for resisting such attitudes. And as a result, sometimes we're labeled as judgmental people. We're labeled as bigots by those who practice the things that God's Word calls sin. Why is this the case, and how do we deal with it? Especially in light of scriptures such as Romans chapter 2, where Paul starts out, says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Interesting. How do we balance that? How does that work in line with our walk? Well, let's just have a short word of prayer as we get into God's Word. Again, Father God, Lord, I thank you for the depth of your Word. I thank you, God, for the wonderful deep truths that you have in store for us as we continue looking at Paul's letter written to the Romans, which is also for us, God. And Lord, as we spend this time in your Word, again, I pray that our spirits would be teachable, God, that we would be sensitive to the teaching of your Holy Spirit, God, that we would take these things to heart so that we may continue to grow in our relationship with you. We just thank you for this time in your Word. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 1, basically starting back in around, verse 18 or 19, Paul kind of took a little bit of a rabbit trail. And as we get back into verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul's kind of coming back in line here with what he was talking about. And so we go back to verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And then, of course, he goes on to talk about the invisible attributes of God that are actually visible, in a sense, in nature. But it's also interesting, as he finished up the last thought at the end of the chapter, look at verse 32 of chapter 1. Again, he's just given this whole laundry list of sinful lifestyles and things that people willfully do when they are willfully separated from God. And so he ends that section saying, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So he's already on the theme of judgment there ever so briefly, but then we get into verse 1 of chapter 2. Then he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." And let's finish the rest of that phrase, "For you who judge, practice the same things." So Paul starts out this next section basically with this question: who dares to judge another human being? But isn't it interesting, as we sit here, as you sit here this morning, as we consider these words, we're pretty good at it, aren't we? I am excellent at casting judgment. I am excellent at being able to tell somebody else why they are wrong. And I am anything but an expert at receiving judgment and condemnation from another person. And we laugh. Why? Because all of us, that's true for, I think, every single person who's ever walked upon the face of the earth. We are able to definitely pull out the faults in others, but don't you dare hold that mirror up to us and show me where it is that I fall short. And I think that is the point here to get to it right off, is Paul saying, "Hey, who are you to be judging somebody else?" And so this begs the question, okay, Paul starts out, these are pretty strong words, aren't they? And he's calling out those who cast judgment upon others who take part in the same sins. But who is Paul? Who is Paul speaking to? Who's he, well, from what I can tell from the context, Paul's speaking to Jews. Paul is speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to believers and unbelievers alike. Okay, I think this isn't pointed at any one specific group that Paul has in mind. I think that he is talking to people in general. Who are you to judge? Especially those of you who are committing these sins yourselves and don't seem to be repentant about them. Paul is calling out those who are separated from the love of God and warning those who may be living on the edge of obedience. So believers and unbelievers alike. As an unbeliever, you have no place to judge. As a believer, you definitely have no place to judge. You should know better. And so he starts out here with this very stern warning. He says that you condemn yourself. I think back, maybe I've shared this story before. I don't know, but when I was in grade school, I had a little bit of a problem. I was a tattletale. Colleen, you dealt with a few tattletales, didn't you? You were just accused. See, okay, so Colleen, I identify. She was accused of being a tattletale in school. Also, we'll call your brother. I'm sure he'll set us straight. Anyhow, I think back to this one incident in first grade. And, you know, I was hanging out with a second grader. You know, the cool second graders. And he had a, you remember the old sardine cans? That you used to use the key to open up the cans? Well, he had one of these from home. And you know what it could do? It could open up the paper towel dispenser. Whoa! Can I try it? Sure. Wow! Have a nice day. What do? I go outside and I tell the yard duty teacher, hey, so-and-so, he's opening up the paper towel dispensers. How do you think that turned out for me? I condemned myself when I went and spoke to the yard duty teacher, because what's the first words out of his mouth? Well, he did it too. Now, maybe that's a silly example this morning. I don't know. Our actions really, I'm sure God so often looks down at us and just shakes his head and goes, would you quit acting like first graders? Would you just knock it off? You have no clue what you're talking about. You have no right whatsoever to be in the place that I am, to be casting judgment the way that you are right now. Needless to say, that incident in my life stuck, and I've learned something from that. And I still turn red when I think about that story, because how silly of me, right? What was I going to accomplish with that? Not to mention, they weren't really hurting anything. We weren't, you know, destroying property and like that. We were just being kids. But, you know, there I was. I condemned myself. And so Paul is, again, calling out those. And again, we have to think about where Paul is coming from. Paul is coming from a very legalistic background as a Pharisee, as a Jew of Jews. He was raised up kind of in this context of, well, we look down upon those who are below us, and we make sure to call them out on every little thing. You know, that had a lot to do with their position, a lot to do with them protecting their position. But even so much so at this point in Paul's life and in his ministry, obviously he had grown. He no longer had those attitudes, right? But he was dealing with the Judaizers, those who were coming in behind him, basically trying to cast judgment upon Gentile believers, saying, well, you need to do A, B, and C, and X, Y, and Z, or you really can't be sure that your relationship with God is secure. They were casting judgment. And so I'm sure Paul had those individuals in mind, as he says, they didn't follow all those rules. Paul knew that even as a Pharisee, he didn't necessarily follow all the things that, you know, that they made sure that the others followed. And so he calls us out. He calls us out. He calls out the Roman Christians. He calls out unbelievers in Rome. Again, he knew that this letter would be circulated right to many other places as well. And he reminds all of us, we have no place to judge as if we have never been there ourselves or as if we have never sinned. And the irony of this whole thing, isn't it interesting that it's these verses right here that have been used against Christians for centuries, right? You can't judge me. How dare you judge me? So we have to understand where Paul is coming from here. Do these verses mean that we're not allowed to point out sin or those practicing sin? Is that what Paul is saying here? Absolutely not. Scripture commands us, right, to call out our brother and our sister who is sin. But does Scripture give us the authority to cast judgment upon them? Is it ever my place to say, hey, that sin's going to send you to hell? Or is it, you know, how many of you have watched a news article or, you know, read a news article or you're watching the news and there's some really, really bad dude on there? How many of you have had the thought creep into your head, boy, I hope he burns in hell? I think a lot of us can probably raise our hands. We've had, you know, we've all gone down that road, right? But that's not my place. That's not your place. Paul wanted to make sure that believers were careful about how quickly they were to condemn others for sinful behaviors, especially while they were in the same boat themselves. Paul was also referring to the hypocrisies of those, and I think mostly Jews here that he knew, who thought that they were shielded from God's judgment. And again, going back to Paul's background, he was a Jew. And you know what the attitude of most Jews were? And I think there's still a remnant of this day, but especially back in Paul's day, it started back even before the captivity. They had the same arrogance. I'm a Jew. I am saved. Because I'm chosen. I'm part of God's chosen people. And it gave them the attitude that they were better than the Gentiles, way better than the Gentiles. And of course, we see that dichotomy all throughout the New Testament, don't we? As the Gentiles are coming in and all of a sudden people are going, wait a minute. Well, the Gentiles weren't accepted. Why? Because, well, we're the chosen people. You're not chosen. Well, God did something awesome through Jesus Christ, didn't he? And all of a sudden, when he tore that curtain and when he gave access to all people, it really did kind of pull the rug out from that system of worship that they were used to. And so Paul is basically kind of laying a foundation here to help the Jews understand where the Gentiles fit in. He's warning the Gentiles to not get into the same thought patterns and habits of the Jews. Yes, you're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, but don't think that now all of a sudden you have the right to go beyond, you know, to be judging others. And I think there's definitely a warning there, probably to some professing believers who had the same attitude. And he's going to address that in Romans chapter 6. Doing a short word study, the idea of judge here is a word I've already shared, and it basically means to condemn. It's tied to the word damnation. And I've touched on this just recently, but is it our place to decide the eternal fate of another? Is that our place as Christians? It's hard, though, isn't it? Because, again, how does the world view? Anything that I say negative against your lifestyle, how are you going to receive that? As judgment, right? But that's not necessarily how it's, you know, how we present it. Am I saying, you know, you deserve X, Y, and Z? Or am I saying that, you know, this is no? That's, again, when we call out sin, and I only bring this up because how can we salt our words in such a way as to still be able to call people out, right? But not sound as if we are casting judgment. This even came up in our adult Sunday school class today, you know, just in general conversation about the way things are said and the way things are received. I don't have a good answer for you, just off the top of my head. But we have to salt our words. And that's one of the reasons, and we see Paul reminding us of this constantly, and I have to remind myself, every time we have the opportunity, right, to witness, every time we have the opportunity to help somebody grow in their relationship with the Lord, we need to stop and spend time in prayer, don't we? We need to pray for God to be able to speak through us. Going on, let me read verse 1 again. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So first of all, he says, okay, so how dare you judge somebody else? God is the only one who is able to be the fair judge. And since he is a fair and just judge, do you think you're able to escape his judgment? Do you really think that you have been excused from it as you continue in this lifestyle that God has called you to repent from? So God makes it clear from the statement that God is the only one who has the right to judge sinners, right? And it's interesting that the attitude of the accuser is brought to light in that they are, in fact, hypocrites, practicing the very things that they're judging others for, right? We're all guilty of sin, aren't we? And if you haven't figured that out yet, we'll get into Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned. And although as true believers in Christ, if you have truly put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, your sins have been paid for in Christ. But are we going to be excused for our unrepentant sins? Are we going to be, are those things just going to be completely ignored? Will we be excused for selfish behaviors and motives? You know the answer to that, right? No. No. What's going to be the effect of those in the day of judgment? Well, I think of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 5. Paul is sharing with the Corinthians here, and he's again giving us a warning. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So talking about the foundation of the believer, who is that? Is Jesus Christ, right? That's where our salvation comes from. That's where our eternal security comes from. But then we have a responsibility as believers what we're going to build on that foundation. We've done whole sermons just on this section of Scripture. But this is where the warning comes in. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." We can be believers, but still be somewhat unrepentant. We can be believers and still be somewhat in rebellion with God. I don't think it's a good place for us to be. I've never known a believer who's in rebellion, who's effective in any shape or form for the Lord. And that's, again, why this scripture comes to mind, because these are the ones who I think, yeah, they're going to be saved. I think, yeah, they are saved. But when their works are tested, they're going to come out a little smoky because, you know, that which they did was for themselves. That which they chose to do in life was not looking out for the best in other people. And, you know, I'll go as far as to say, I think we're all going to have a few things kind of go up in flame, like, ooh, yeah, that wasn't for the Lord. That was definitely. But hopefully it's not going to be a spectacle of the barn burning down, right, as that judgment comes. Hopefully, it's going to definitely bring out a refinement of those things that we did do for the Lord. And those are the things that we're going to be able to basically kind of present to God and say, "Look, thank you so much for saving me so that I could do these things for you." Paul is warning about lax Christianity or about a self-serving relationship with Christ. And he wanted the Roman Christians to understand. He said, "Look, don't forget, judgment is going to come to all people. Whether you're a Jew and you're God's, you know, part of God's promised people, guess what? You're going to receive judgment. Whether you're a Gentile, yes, you're going to receive judgment." And he gets a little bit deeper into this as we get into the scripture. We go on to verse 4. He goes on, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and with your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of God and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, is the Jew excused? No, in fact, they're first on the list, Paul says, right? Of the Jew first, and also of the Greeks. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." And it's interesting how mankind, apart from God, right, they think that they can do good works, right, to make up with God. But how often have they ever really sat down, those who are apart from Christ, and maybe thought about the sins that they've committed. Now, if we had a full knowledge of that even in our own walk, right, we would understand right away that there's no way we could ever make up, especially if we have to compare it to God's holiness, right? They don't think about the fact. We don't think about the fact. Apart from Christ, we are storing up wrath. We're saving it up. That's not a good bank account, is it? That's a scary investment to think about. Storing up wrath, because one day we will have to answer for those things. I have a couple quotes here from Dr. Thomas Constable. This is his comment on this section of Scripture, a couple comments. First one is, he says, God's wrath is increasing against sinners while he waits. Each day that the self-righteous person persists in his self-righteousness, God adds more guilt to his record. God will judge him one day. That day will be the day when God pours out his wrath on every sinner, and the day that people will perceive his judgment as righteous. And we read in Scripture, right, that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, that's going to happen on that day of judgment. And that's when we say they're not going to argue with God, because they're going to understand the righteousness of God and how that judgment is completely right. He goes on, he says, this judgment is in contrast to the judgment that the self-righteous person passes on himself when he considers himself guiltless. And the idea that, you know, this, the judgment that he speaks against himself when he compares himself to another brother is not even comparable to the judgment that he's saving up for himself in eternity. People will answer for their actions. And that brings up the second quote from Dr. Constable. He says, the second principle of God's judgment is that it will deal with what every person really did. It will not deal with what we intended or hoped or wanted to do, but with what we did. Good intentions don't pay the bills, do they? We can't stand before God and say, well, God, I meant to. It's a great reminder for all of us that people will answer for their actions. You know, I had an interesting conversation with a guy at my work in Reading, and I'm thankful for that job. I'm thankful that there we have mostly believers, but we do have one man who is not a believer. And he got tag teamed by me and another guy the other day, and he didn't like it too well. And I don't know, maybe our approach wasn't quite right, but you know, that's well. We're learning how to change our approach, but basically, my other coworker said, "Hey, when are you going to get right with the Lord? I don't believe in God, because I might believe in Satan, but I don't believe in God." And I said, "Wait a minute, what?" But the short answer was, and we've all heard this: if there's a God, why are there so many bad things going on in this earth? Why does God allow it? And I shared with him, I said, God's going to judge sin. I said, he absolutely will. But, you know, he's looking at it from that perspective. You know, hey, people aren't being held accountable for their actions. And I think that's why so many people are able to remain in rebellion against God, because they don't see it for themselves either. This man himself, he's in rebellion against God. And he may admit that, I don't know. But for him, there's no consequence. But we understand from God's word that's not the case, is it? There is a consequence. And each of us are going to get to, understand what that judgment is. Praise God for those of us that are wearing the righteousness of Christ, right? Those who live a life of rebellion will exist for eternity separated from God. Right? Those who live a life of rebellion will exist for eternity separated from God. They will get, in a sense, what they thought they wanted during their physical life for their entire spiritual life. Think about that. I know, strange words, right? They rebelled against God during their whole physical life, willfully. Because they rebelled against God, they get to be separated from Him for eternity, which is what they wanted in the physical life. But they're going to realize exactly what an error that was. Scary and ironic, isn't it? The last section here that he shares in verse 10, or in verse 11, he says, for there is no partiality with God. And that brings up the third point. Dr. Constable states this. He says the third principle of God's judgment is that he will treat everyone even-handedly. There is equal justice for all in God's court. Right? A.M. Hunter states this. He says, a man's destiny on judgment day will not depend on whether he has known God's will, but whether he has done God's will. We can know God, right? We can even have a knowledge of what his will is, but have we been obedient to what it is that God has called us to? And we need to be reminded, God is always just and fair, right? God does not pick sides, and he is going to judge people based upon their works and based upon their relationship to him. We praise God we're not saved by works, are we? Could you imagine if that's all we had to present to God? How far short would we fall? And so now Paul kind of changes gears here just a little bit in verse 12. He says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul now kind of shares this contrast. He says, okay, so we have those that are with the law, we have those who are without the law. And what's interesting, those who sin without the law, what is their end apart from Jesus? He says right here, he says, they're going to perish without the law. But then those who have the law are going to be what? They're going to be judged by the law. How does that work? And then he builds an interesting case here, and we have the question, can God's law bring salvation? I want you to think about that answer really carefully before you answer. Can the law save? Can the law bring salvation? And this is going to sound maybe a little bit odd, but I'm going to tell you, yes, the law can save. Why would God have given the law if it couldn't, right? So Paul now kind of continues to share. Let's read in verse 17. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Now, he's speaking to his Jewish audience here, right? He says, you have the law. You think that you have this position to be able to teach and to share. You've got the truth, right? He goes on to verse 20, says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And then so now he kind of pulls around and says, what about you? You teach all these things about God's law. You teach all about righteousness, but what? Are you listening to what you're teaching? Have you learned the truth? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And again, one of the examples here is, you know, some of the Jews would go into the pagan temples and rob the articles and melt them down so they could get the gold. It's like, what difference? That's idolatry, he says. You justify, oh, it's just a foreign god. I'm going to use it for a good purpose. No, you're using it for yourself. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And so I think Paul is building up here what he's going to share with us in chapter 3, and I'm thinking specifically Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul right now proposes that one can be justified by the law if he keeps the law perfectly. So in theory, yes, the law can save. Theoretically, the law can bring salvation. But practically, it's not possible, as he's going to share later. It's impossible for sinful man to keep God's perfect law. It can't happen. Most of the Jews at this time, as I mentioned, believe their salvation was sure. They believe their salvation came from hearing and knowing the law. Paul makes it clear that obedience was required, though. Just because you've heard the law, right? And we think to the book of James, right? Be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Because it doesn't mean anything. To hear the truth, sure, that's great. Even the demons know who God is. They know the truth. Are they saved? Absolutely not. And there's no hope for them to be saved. And then he gives this example of Gentile believers who have practiced the concepts of the law. See, Paul was basically showing that the law itself was not required for salvation. It's almost as if he's saying that salvation leads to obedience of the law, not really the other way around. And isn't that true in our walk with Christ? I hope so. I am able to keep God's law or able to attempt to even go down that road because of the salvation that I have, because of the guidance of His Holy Spirit, because of the hope, the eternal hope that I have in Jesus Christ. Do people, as a general rule, know the difference between right and wrong before they're saved? To a point, yeah. He talks about conscience here too, doesn't he? There's an innate sense in people of what is right and wrong. Now, I realize that not everybody fits this mold. There's always exceptions, right? There are just downright evil people who have no conscience whatsoever. But generally, and especially, you know, given culture and society, you know, there are those who have this concept of right and wrong. And then Paul is kind of, you know, contrasting this to the self-righteous Jew who thought that he was safe in the law, who felt that it was his duty to teach those outside, but he didn't always apply those laws and those rules to himself. And he accuses them here finally in verse 23. Verse 24 says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." They were a poor testimony. They were a poor testimony. Oh yeah, you claim to be God's people and you claim to, you know, here, follow all these rules and all these precepts in your life, you know, you're going to be blessed by God. But then the Gentiles are looking in, they're going, but look how these guys treat the poor. Look how these guys don't follow the same rules that they give. Would we have anybody in this church this morning, if you knew that I was out there, I don't even know what example to you know, living it up, doing my own thing? It'd be pretty sad. Paul now brings up one final topic, and we're just about done here before we go to our communion time. He brings up the sign of circumcision. Of course, this was important to the Jews, right? This was like, you know, this was the most important thing. It's a fun topic to talk about. Sorry, guys. But this is how the Jews identify themselves with God, okay? Male Jews were to be circumcised. And again, I don't, you know, exactly how this was shared, I don't know, I don't want to know. But he goes on and he uses this as an example. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." He goes, what's the point? What's the point of an outward sign if you're not willing to change your behavior, if you're not willing to change that which is inside? "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Because if he's living the life that's holy to God, which one has more benefit? Which one really shows the sign of being a true believer? The one with the outward appearance or the one with the inward and the actual heart and actions of that? Verse 27, it says, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, who are a transgressor of the law?" He says, by the way, you're going to be judged. And for a Jew to hear this, Paul's basically saying, guess what, Jew? You could be judged by a Gentile. That's a big deal. What? That's not possible. Paul says, no, it is possible. If your heart hasn't been circumcised, if your heart hasn't been changed, if you haven't submitted to God's authority, then you will be judged. And by the way, it might be by that Gentile who outwardly, yeah, he doesn't have the sign, but inwardly he shows that he is a child of God. Verse 29 says, "But he who is a Jew, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Without the heart change, what is the point of claiming to have a relationship with God? I think that is one of the biggest points that Paul was trying to get across here. The outward sign means nothing if the heart is calloused, right? The outward profession of a faith. Oh, I'm a follower of Christ, yet I'm going to steal and do anything I can to make sure that I'm on top. See, how those don't go together, do they? They don't go together with the Old Testament law. They don't go together under the new covenant in which the Old Testament law has been fulfilled by Christ, because we are to live as He lived, right? We are to live by His example. What's His example? Well, He sure didn't step on anybody to get to the top, did He? In fact, He did exactly the opposite. The Creator came and died for you and for me. Paul wants us to understand, he says, circumcision of the heart is the most important thing when it comes to our relationship with God. That submission, that willingness to do it, what it is that God has called us to do, to not be hearers of the law, but doers of the law. And that brings this to mind for me. I would rather see all of you, warts and all, who are imperfect, who profess their imperfection to the Lord, but have hearts to serve God. I would much rather see you that way than those who are all about the appearance of holiness, but would rather serve themselves. Because you know what? I've got warts too. I have some ugliness that God is still working on even in my own heart, my own life. And I have to admit that to God. Otherwise, He can't work on it, right? If I hold on to it. And I profess those things to Him almost daily. And of course, Paul makes that amazing statement here that those who have truly had a change of heart are more Jewish than those who were born so and have the outward sign of it. He says, a person who has a heart for God is more a Jew than anyone who has the outward sign. Why? Because they are there to do God's work. They are there to accomplish God's will. They are concerned about the precepts of God's law. And does that mean that they are out there casting judgment? You see how this whole argument took this turn? He says, it has nothing to do with us casting judgment upon people. If we're living for the Lord, if we are truly concerned about living a life that's pleasing to Him out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, are we going to have a lot of time to be casting judgment upon other people? Think about that, right? No, we're not. Why? Because God's working in our lives and our hearts. And yes, we are to serve others, but we're to love others. We are to absolutely share with them the truth of God's word. We are to help those that are mired in sin to come out. But how do we do that? Well, God's going to judge you. No. What are some examples? Well, you know, I've struggled with this sin also. And can I pray with you? Do you want to talk about it? That's how we support each other even in the church, right? And that's how we're an example to those who are on the outside. Heavenly Father, God, again, we thank You so much for the wisdom that You gave to Your servants who wrote down the words that You would have preserved for us in Your word. And God, we thank You for the reminder from Paul this morning, God, that Your desire for us is to be submissive to You and to Your will. Sure, it's great if we hear the truth, but God, You want us to act on the truth. You want us to live that truth out. God, You want us to have hearts that have been circumcised from self so that they can be used for You, God, for Your glory. And Lord, as we leave this place, we have the opportunity once again to put into practice the things that we have heard. We have the opportunity, God, to submit to Your word and to live lives that are pleasing to You and bring You glory and honor. God, I pray that You would help us to be a testimony to those in our community who are on the outside. God, so that they wouldn't see hypocrisy in our lives, so that they wouldn't be able to say, oh, look at those who claim to serve God. Lord, instead, have them say, wow, look at those who serve God. Look at the love that they have for other people.
God, may our example give those on the outside a hunger, Lord, for your truth, for your word, for your love. And Lord, let us never, ever look down in judgment upon those who are separated from you, because God, we were in that place once ourselves. And we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace that we have been adopted into your family. We thank you for that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.